Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read into chapter 3 and verse 3. And this morning, I want to deal with three people that God sees when He looks at the world. Tonight, I'll begin a series of studies from the book of Romans. And I'll be leading you in a study of Romans tonight through Friday night, beginning tonight in chapter 5 and concluding on Friday night in chapter 9. And we will be making the following study. In the first session, we will see the privilege of every Christian. In the second study, the position of every Christian. In the third study, the problem of every Christian. And we've now moved to chapter 7, by the way. Chapter 6, the position of every Christian. Chapter 7, the problem of every Christian. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, the peace of every Christian. And then the power of every Christian. And then in the ninth chapter, the product of every Christian in the final study. Having turned with me now to 1 Corinthians 2:14, begin in verse 14 with me. When we discover that God sees first of all the natural man when He looks at the world, for the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so the Bible indicates that as God looks at the world, He sees a natural man. Now, if I could locate three imaginary chairs out here this morning, I'd like to label them, so you could identify these three people even more readily, because every person here will be seated in one of these three chairs. And so right here on the back of this first imaginary chair, let me write the caption, "The Natural Man." And then as we go on, the Bible says in verse 15, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so right here on this second chair, we'll write the caption, "The Spiritual Man," because the Bible says that he that is spiritual judges all things, which means that God not only sees a person who's a natural man, but He sees a person who's a spiritual man as well. And then continuing, the Scripture says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." So the third person that God sees is the carnal man. And right here on this third imaginary chair, I want to write the caption, "The Carnal Man." And so every person here can be seated in the chair of the natural man, the chair of the spiritual man, or the chair of the carnal man. For now, as we live in a world that has nearly 4 billion people in it, God really sees only three categories of persons. They are either natural, they are spiritual, or they are carnal. Now, as we look at the Scriptures, the Bible says the natural man is lost. He has never received Jesus Christ as Savior, and so he operates out of man's nature without God's nature. And so the Bible says that he can't understand spiritual things. They're absolutely foolish to him because he has never received God's nature in what Jesus described as the new birth. For Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Lost people can't see spiritual things. They can't see into the kingdom of God or the working of the kingdom of God because they're simply tuned out of that dimension and out of that realm of reality. And so the natural man is that person who lives without Jesus Christ, whoever he is. Now, it's one thing to be religious and another thing altogether to be spiritual. There's the innate desire in every person to be religious. And people will be very religious and yet not be spiritual at all. In fact, without any exceptions, man is always reaching toward God. He is religious. But you see, God came all the way to man in Christ, and to be spiritual means to receive Jesus Christ into the heart and into the life. And so the Bible indicates that the natural man is lost without Christ. Then going on into chapter 3, verse 15, the Bible says, the spiritual man judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. This means that the spiritual man has an understanding of all things and knows how to react to all things or govern all things, yet he himself is not judged or governed by men. The spiritual man is freed from man's standards so he can enjoy the perfect standard, the standard of God. For the Bible says in verse 16, to know the mind of the Lord is the privilege of the spiritual man, for he has the mind of Christ operating in him. Which means that the spiritual man is indwelt by Jesus Christ and is ruled by Jesus Christ or controlled by Jesus Christ. Every Christian is indwelt by Christ, but not every Christian is ruled by Christ. As someone has said, Christ is resident in every person who's a Christian, but he's not president in every person who's a Christian. But when we allow Christ to rule our lives, not only is he resident, but he is also president. He is in charge. Someone has said, he is cargo in every Christian, but he is not captain in every Christian. But when Christ is permitted to be enthroned, not only is he cargo in the life, but he is also captain in the life, ruling, presiding over that life. So the Bible says, we have the mind of Christ if we're spiritual. We have his mind operating through our mind. Thus, we see the response of Christ occurring from within us, and our reactions are actually the reactions of Christ. The concept of the power of positive thinking is a glowing ideal, but it can't be attained because you can't engage in the power of positive thinking without the power of the positive thinker. And it's Christ who's the positive thinker. And as his mind begins to operate in our mind, his mind thinks positively. Therefore, the power of positive thinking can occur because the positive thinker is thinking. And when you try to be a positive thinker without the positive thinker, you'll never achieve it because you're not a positive thinker. It's Christ who thinks positively. Now, long before the days of hallucinogenic drugs and the idea of blowing your mind, the Bible was advocating you do it. You blow your mind. Blow your mind and get a better one. The mind of Christ. And so when you let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, you become a spiritual person because his mind begins to function in your mind. But then God sees a third person the Bible describes, and that's the carnal man. The Bible indicates the carnal man is a Christian, for Paul writes, I, brethren, or brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual, but had to address you as carnal. And so the carnal man is obviously a Christian. But as a Christian, the carnal man receives Christ in the life, but will not enthrone Christ in the life. And so as a result, he remains a subnormal personality, functioning at the level of his own resources and his own abilities, rather than functioning at the level of Christ's resources and Christ's abilities in him. There have been so many Christians remaining subnormal so long that for them to become normal, they appeared in our society as abnormal. But when Christians began to experience the natural life of Christ through them, which is actually supernatural, but it becomes the natural as God sees it, or the normal as God sees it, they appear in the eyes of others as being abnormal. And in our day, we have so many carnal Christians clogging church rolls, not experiencing the wonderful dynamic life of Christ, that for many people today, Christianity is simply a ho-hum routine. And so you have many ho-hum Christians, members of the first ho-hum church. And as far as the town is concerned as a whole, Christianity is just that. Ho-hum. But when Christ is permitted to take charge, something dynamic, something explosive, something supernatural begins to occur in the lifestyle of an individual, and that person's lifestyle demands an explanation. Now, quickly this morning, I want you to see these three people personified in a story that Jesus told. The story is in Luke 15. It begins in verse 11. And as you turn to Luke 15, 11, I'm not even going to take time today to read the story. I think you know it. You've read it, you've seen it, you've heard it. It's one of the most familiar texts in evangelistic services throughout this nation. There's probably not one passage of Scripture that is used more than this passage in evangelistic services, and so all of us know the story. I'll refer to it. The natural man is immediately seen in the story as a young man asked the right to take his qualities that are inherent within him, his possessions, and do with them as he pleases. And so he simply announces his independence. It is the same kind of decision that this nation made when we declared our independence from England. And we're about to celebrate that event after 200 years. Now, it's simply filling out the intent of your life and declaring before God your desire to be independent, and you affix your name, and as your signature is affixed, it becomes the binding transaction of your life. The Bible indicates that every individual has made the choice to be independent concerning God. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible indicates that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And what is the iniquity or the sin of us all? The fact that we have gone our own way, which is exactly what sin is. A lot of people think that sin is what you do, but it's not. What you do are the sins that come out of the sin. Sin is the attitude of the heart. It is an attitude of indifference. It is an attitude of independence. And that attitude of independence can be expressed in hostility, or it can be expressed simply with a shrug of the shoulders, I don't care. But whatever form it takes, it comes from the attitude of independence in the human heart. And every individual has come to that same position of independence, the Bible says. I remember the day in my life that I declared my independence to God. I was sitting at a vacation Bible school one hot summer in South Missouri where I grew up. I was sitting on a hard metal chair. I didn't fit the chair, and the chair didn't fit me. I didn't suit the class, and the class didn't suit me. I didn't want to be there. My parents insisted that I be there, and so I was there. But I was sitting where I didn't want to be, listening to a lesson that I didn't want to hear. It was a lesson I knew, and so here I was hearing the replay. I'd heard the lesson all my life, and the teacher stood up to teach and indicated that 1,900 years before I sat there in that room, Jesus Christ had gone outside the old city wall of Jerusalem, and between two convicted criminals, he was executed in the common means of execution of that day, crucifixion. I knew that. In fact, I could have stood up and said, if you don't mind, I'll take over the class and tell the story, and you can rest your vocal cords for this hour. But I didn't. I sat bored stiff and listened. But that day, something happened in my life that had never happened before. The Spirit of God walked up to my chair and said, He died for you. And that day, the Spirit of God let me know something I'd never known before, that in the death of Jesus Christ, I was involved. That something was happening for me so that I could make a proper response to what had happened for me, and I had a decision to make concerning Christ. And the Bible says that you cannot come to Christ except you're drawn. And the Bible indicates that as the Spirit of God comes, He reproves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus said of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the Spirit of God was doing His office work that day in my life. He was doing in my life what He's doing to every lost person's life every day. He was convicting me of sin. He was convicting me of righteousness, and He was convicting me of judgment. And so that day I understood that I had to respond to Christ, and I responded. I responded by saying, no. No, I don't want Christ in my life. No, I don't want Christ ruling me. And so my first decision for Jesus Christ came when I was 16. But I made many decisions concerning Jesus Christ in the years that followed. From the time I was 9 until the time I was 16, I said no again and again and again. As I've looked back upon my life, and I have recounted the fact that I went to church at least 50 times, at least 50 Sundays a year, twice a day, and sat through those invitations and went to many revival crusades conservatively, I sat through 100 invitations a year. Which means that over 7 years, I would have sat through 700 opportunities to receive Jesus Christ. And every time I sat through that invitation, I made the same decision. No, I don't want Christ. The day that I received Christ, I made the best decision I ever made in my life. But He was my second choice. I chose myself first. I chose Christ second. And if you're a Christian this morning, Christ was not your first choice. He was your second. The Bible indicates that every one of us has chosen Himself first. And so when we become a Christian, we have to reverse that procedure. And instead of choosing in favor of ourselves and against Christ, we have to choose against ourselves and in favor of Christ. And that's exactly what it means to become a Christian. And when I was 16 years of age, secretly wanting to be a Christian, but never declaring to anybody that I had any inclination, any desire whatsoever buried deep within me to be a Christian, I went to a service, heard the gospel preached, wanted to go forward, thought about going forward and receiving Christ, but did exactly what I'd done many times. I simply changed the channel, said no again, and pushed it out of my mind. That night when I went home, I made up my mind, I want to know how to be a Christian. I want to know what others know about Christ. And that night, I could not have told you how to be a Christian. I'd been in church all my life. I had average intelligence. And yet, here I was listening to the gospel preached all those years and could not have told you how to know Christ in the life. In fact, I was so confused by it all. I'd seen people come down the aisle. They'd whisper to the preacher. The preacher, you know, would whisper to them. It was the most secretive organization that I'd ever observed. I had no idea what they said to him. Had no idea what he said to them. I'd have given anything if I could have monitored those conversations at the front and found out what transpired. To some of them, he'd say, sit down, and they would. To some of them, he'd say, stand up, and they did. To some of them, he'd say, kneel down, and they would. Well, I had no idea whether I was in the sit-down, stand-up, or kneel-down category. So how was I to know what to do when I came to the front to let Christ come into my life? And so all those years, I'd observed people coming to receive Christ, but never knew how to be saved. And I can tell you today, as a lost person, the Bible says that the God of this world blinds the minds of men, lest they receive the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the Bible says happened in my life. I was blinded and did not receive the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. I can't understand to this day how I could have understood almost any other subject that would have been discussed with me, and yet I did not understand how to be a Christian. And the only explanation that I can offer is that something supernatural was happening from the standpoint of Satan that kept me from receiving the gospel of Christ. He simply jammed my receiving set, and I didn't receive what was being shared as preachers preached. And I can tell you as a lost person, if you want to tune in on Satan's wavelength, and just ride through invitation after invitation. You can ride through opportunity after opportunity to be saved and one day take that slide into the depths of hell without Christ and without hope. Because though God has faithfully approached you, and though God has offered you the good news of what Jesus can do for you, in you turning the channel and turning off what God is sharing, you're making a decision that God Himself must abide by. Your decision will determine whether you know Christ or you're left without hope because you've rejected Christ. And I made that decision so many times because Satan could manipulate my mind without me even detecting the source of that manipulation. And Satan is so skillful in massaging your mind and manipulating your mind, you'll not even know that you've become a pawn in his hand and that you're simply a puppet being dangled at the end of his strings. And he'll do it without ever disclosing what he's doing. It happened in my life for a long time. But that night, on the coffee table of our home was a little tract titled, "What Must I Do to Be Saved?" And I picked it up and read it. And to my absolute amazement, I discovered that it's not a matter of what we say to the preacher when we come to the front or what the preacher says to us. And it's not a matter of whether we sit down, stand up, or we kneel down. But it's a matter of what we say to Jesus Christ. And I discovered in that tract that if I would say to Jesus Christ that I am a sinner, and I would say to Him, "You're my Savior, and I personally welcome and receive you into my life right now," that He would come in, and that I could make that personal transaction in my own heart. And I said to myself that night, "Tomorrow night I'll go to church, and tomorrow night when the invitation is given, I'll make the decision." I went to church. The invitation was given. But again, I said no. A young man standing beside me said, and sensing what was happening inside me, he said, "If you don't go tonight, you'll make a tragic mistake." And I don't know what he did, but I said, "If I'd go, would you go with me?" And he said, "I would," and I made my decision. I decided against myself. I decided in favor of Christ. And the minute I stepped out, and the minute I started forward without ever saying a word to the preacher, I had met Christ. I didn't see a face physically. I didn't see lights flashing. The floor wasn't shaking. There was not any kind of super-duper something happening. There was a peace that came in my life I'd never had. I had a peace with God because by faith I had asked Christ to come into my life. And the minute by faith I asked Him, He came in. He had been waiting to do it all those years. And I want you to know today that when you become a Christian, it's not a matter of how you feel, but a matter of how you faith. And if by faith you will trust Him and depend upon Him, He'll walk right into your life just like He walked into my life. Well, look at the story that's before us in Luke 15. Jesus said the young man filled out his papers declaring his independence and walked away. But one day, he found himself in a pig pen dying, and he knew it. He was eating what the pigs were eating. And yet, he knew that his father had everything. And there he was, without ample food, perishing. And he said, "I'll go home and say to my father, I have sinned against heaven, and I have sinned in your sight, and I don't deserve to be your son." And with that resolution made in his own heart, he started home. And Jesus said when he was yet a great way off, his father came to meet him. He wasn't anywhere near home, but the Father came to meet him. 1900 years ago, when we were sinners, God came to meet us. He came to meet us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And He came to meet us at the only place that a holy God can meet a sinful man. And that's at the cross where Jesus died. And there in that moment, as God was man indwelling a human body, He died at a place where God meets sinners. And in that transaction, Christ shared His life with us as sinners so we could receive His life in us as sinners and experience His salvation. And God came out to meet us. And when the Son met the Father, the Son said, "I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I don't deserve to be your son." And it was like the Father didn't even hear him. He said, "Put the best robe on him, a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and let's go in the banquet hall and kill the fatted calf. Let's eat, drink, and be merry." That's exactly what they did. My lost friend today, if you'll admit you're a sinner and you don't deserve to be the child of God, then you can be saved. Well, the only way that you'll ever be a Christian is to admit you're a sinner in Christ the Savior. And when you agree with Him as to who you are and agree with Him as to who He is, that He can come into your life to be who He is for you. And when the Son said, "I've sinned," the Father simply said, "Put the best robe around Him." That's what happens when we become a Christian. We receive the righteousness of Christ. The Bible says that He was made sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You have no righteousness. I have no righteousness. But Christ came to share His righteousness. Therefore, we are made the righteousness of God in Him. And the robe of Christ is put around us. And God doesn't see us for who we are. God sees us for who Christ is, as He simply surrounds our life in His life or envelops our life in His life. Today you can receive in Christ this same robe. And the Father said, "Put a ring on His hand." And in that ring was the family insignia shield. The right to do business in the name of the family became His immediately. Every one of us had the right to do business in the name of the family as we become a member of the family of God. And every Christian has the authority of God in his life. The authority of God to pray. The authority of God to witness. The authority of God to stand against circumstances and difficulties. We all have the same rights. And then the Father said, "Put shoes on his feet." Because every Christian is commissioned to go and to share. Every Christian is told to go into all the world. And there are no exceptions. And then the Father said, "Come in the banquet hall. I want you to be seated. I want you to eat and to be filled and strengthened. And as you're filled and strengthened, we're going to have fellowship." And they went in the banquet hall and had a wonderful time. There was joy, there was laughter, there was praise in that building. And that son, who was independent and natural, became dependent and spiritual. And the natural man became a spiritual man. He gave up his independence, and as he gave up his independence, he became dependent upon all the Father was and all the Father had. Now listen to me. Because he was depending upon all the Father was and all the Father had, he depended upon the fact that the Father had compassion, the fact that the Father had the ability to forgive him and to restore him to the rightful place that was his. And he began to depend upon the Father for the fact that the Father was wealthy and had everything that he would ever need in life. He got all the Father had, and the Father had everything. He depended on the Father for all the Father had. The Father had everything. Therefore, everything the Father had, he had. He got in on it all. At about that time, another son, an older brother, walked in from the field where he was working. And as he appeared on the scene, he is obviously the carnal man. And as he appeared on the scene, heard music, laughter, excitement inside the banquet hall, he demanded an explanation. And a servant said, "Well, haven't you heard? Your brother's home. We're celebrating." And you would have expected him to have been glad and go right in the hall. But instead, he was mad and stayed right outside the hall. And I found that when Jesus Christ confronts us, we either get glad or we get mad.
And there's not really any middle road that you can take when Christ comes on the scene. Either you get glad or you get mad. And instead of getting glad, he just got good and mad. And it's just as easy to get good and glad as it is to get good and mad. In fact, it's really easier. But instead, he got good and mad and stayed outside. And the Father came out to meet him. That's the second time the Father came out that day. He came out to meet the Son who came from the pig pen. Now he came out to meet the Son who came in out of the field. And when he came to that Son who came from the field, the Son said, "All these years I have worked. I've done everything I knew to do, every way I knew to do it. And yet, you never gave me the carte blanche treatment that you're giving this other son. And here I am, the exemplary worker. And I have not had any red carpets rolled out in my pathway. And yet you're treating him like a celebrity." And listen to what the Father said. He said, "Son, because he was a son, all that I have is yours. All that I have is yours." Now listen to what's happened. A son came in from the backside of nowhere, from a pig pen, and was in the hall receiving all the Father had. But another son, who had worked all the years that he had known to work, came in and had not a clue as to what was happening in the banquet hall, and simply began to defend himself and to elevate himself as he said, "All these years I have worked, and yet you never did this for me." But the Father said, "What I'm doing for this son, I've been wanting to do for you, because all that I have is yours." Now every Christian who comes to Christ receives in him every right and every privilege that every other Christian receives. God doesn't have any pets. And God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't love some people with all the abundance of his love and all the resources of his love, and then he loves other people just a little bit, just enough to kind of get them by and just enough to let them slide through. God reaches out to everyone with the same degree and the same depth of love. He is no respecter of persons. And what you see God doing for one person ought to alert you to the fact that that's what God wants to do for you. If God is creating miracles in other people's lives, then why should you stand outside the circle? God's wanting to do the same thing in your life. Bill and I sat in a meeting in Dallas a few months ago, and we heard a tremendous speaker named John Flack, known as Jack Flack. And he said people need to join the big God party in our day. And said a lot of people have a God who's so small that they need to change parties and join the big God party. And he's exactly right. Every time you see anyone with God doing something great for them, ought to alert you to the fact that the same God wants to do something great for you, because he's no respecter of persons. And here this son was substituting his works for the wealth and the riches of the Father. But the son, who had become dependent upon all the Father had, was getting all the Father had. But the son who was trying to do things for the Father was simply getting what he could do. And so there was that inner discontent, and there was that disharmony and discouragement that accrues in every person's life who's not being ruled by Christ. Now when we come to Christ, we get the robe, the ring, the shoes. And many Christians say right at that point, "I've got to try these shoes and see what I can do with them." And about that time in the average church, the nominating committee will come by. And they'll say, "We think it'd be a wonderful idea for you to take this particular job in our church, because no one is doing it, and we think you could do it well." And you say, "Well, I'll try. I'll do my best." And so you go right in there, and you try. And you do your best. And the nominating committee comes around next year and says, "You've done a good job. You've been there every Sunday. We'd like for you to take another job." And it's not long until you find yourself teaching a class. And you teach a class, and you get the idea that since you like to work and your class likes to work, you'll give the class the name, the Working Workers Class. Because all of you like to work, and so you get in that Working Workers Class, just keep working, and they keep working, and you come in every Sunday to do your work, and they do their work, and you come in from that service one Sunday and settle down a little bit exhausted from all your work, and you plan to take a good nap while the preacher preaches. And there's somebody in the congregation that Sunday saying, "Amen. That's right." And pretty soon he gets extreme and says, "Praise the Lord, that's true." And you wonder what's happened to your quiet, staid, sedate church and how he got in. And all of a sudden, you discover that that person has just come in off the drug scene. And here you've been, a responsible, exemplary Christian for 42 years, and here's somebody in off the drug scene who's absolutely excited about Christ. And you say, "Well, why am I not excited like he's excited? What's the matter with him?" You ever been there? You see, there are many Christians who come to Christ and get so busy working for Christ that they miss the banquet hall. And they never give up their independence so they can walk through those doors and receive everything the Father can share because they're willing to be dependent upon Him for everything He can do. And so they work. But do you know that God doesn't want your works? He doesn't want your works after you're saved any more than He wanted your works before you were saved. For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. And so instead of being God's workers, we are God's workmanship, the Bible says. That we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, but it's not our works. It's His works through us. And when you do the works, you're never satisfied. There's never the excitement of Christ. The reason you never say hallelujah in the service, you don't have any hallelujahs left in your heart. And the reason you never say praise the Lord in the service, you have no praise the Lord's in your heart. They've all died out in the monotony of your work, in the frustration of defeat. But when you're abiding in Him and depending upon Him, and He's furnishing to you all that He is, then all these qualities spring spontaneously from within your life. And right now, today, all of you that are here can take inventory, and you will discover that either you're seated in this chair, the chair of the natural man without Christ in your life, or you're seated in the chair of the spiritual man because you've not only let Christ come in your life, but you let Him rule your life, or you're seated in the chair of the carnal man. Christ came in, but He's not been permitted to control you.